Good evening, everybody. If the recording has started, we're getting started. Shmuel Plotker coming at you live from our headquarters here in Gulf Manor Synagogue in our School of Jewish Studies. We are continuing the study of 1 Kings. Sorry, we're a little bit late, but we're going to get right to it. Finishing chapter 9. And therefore, without further ado, I'll do the heavy lifting. We ended off last week having finished verse 24. I'll read it again in English. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Shlomo had built for her. Then he built the Milo. The Milo, as we said, was a place where pilgrims were able to go. Okay, and we'll just reread that Rashi. The Milo, he built up the Milo. Shlomo built it up to build within it houses for this young lady's manservants and maidservants, for his wife's servants. Concerning this, Yeravam admonished him, saying, your father left it open for the pilgrims, but you enclosed it to make a labor force for Pharaoh's daughter. What's that all about? Why'd you do that for him? This is the inference of the word but, ach in the Hebrew, ach bas para also me'er David. But Pharaoh's daughter. So the word but is the inference of it. The inference is you did something wrong, Shlomo. You encircled an area and you gave it over to manservants. Meanwhile, that's something that your father never did. He left it open for pilgrims and you've enclosed it to make room for manservants and maidservants. But in this did Shlomo sin. So have I heard. I say, however, that the term ach Basparo, but Pharaoh's daughter, means to say, the above-mentioned cities were necessary to build for store cities, chariots, riders, and for greatness. That is, for important purposes. But the Milo he didn't build for any greatness, for his father had left it for the pilgrims to pitch their tents therein. But since Pharaoh's daughter had gone up to her house, and the Milo was adjacent to that house, then he built up the Milo. And that's what we said last week. Very good. And now we can continue with chapter 9, verse 25. Here we go. Ve'he'ala Shlomo shalosh pa'amim ba'shana olos u'shlamim ala mezbeach asher bana l'Hashem. So three times in a year, Shlomo offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he had built to God. The Hashter Eto Hashem Lefnei Hashem. And he burnt upon it Ketores, and it's included in this verb, the Hashter Eto Lefnei Hashem. He burnt incense upon the altar which was before Hashem. The Shilam Es Habayis. So did he complete the service of the temple. As we are nearing the end of chapter 9, which is kind of capstoning off all the discussions of the building of the temple. And so we're getting an idea as to how he conducted himself and what he did in terms of offering sacrifices. Let's go see any footnotes. Obviously in the pasuk it says Shlomo three times in a year. He offered up burnt offerings. What do you think that means, three times in a year? Well, obviously, in the Jewish religion, when you see something, shalosh pa'amim bashana, three times in the year, and you know already about Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, then you know that these are the three holidays in which a Jew does Ola Regel. He goes up by foot to the temple, to the city of Jerusalem, and he appears, and he is seen by God, and he sees what he can see, and God sees him, and this is part of the avoda, part of the chag, going up to the base of Mikdash, liros leheros, to see and be seen. So, says Rashi, and Rashi is going to quote the Radak and the Ralbag from 2 Chronicles. What does it mean three times in a year? As explained by the author of Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles, obviously this refers to the three pilgrim festivals, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. So say the Radak and the Ralbag. And what are meant by burnt offerings and peace offerings? burnt offerings. What does that mean? For the entire congregation. This is going to be a Ralbach. Burnt offerings were offered for the entire congregation who were required to sacrifice burnt offerings on the festivals as communal sacrifices, as part of the whole Kehillah, part of the whole Klal Yisrael, you offer burnt offerings. And they're offered daily, and also you're offering up additional festival offerings. And then there are appearance offerings, which each individual is obligated to bring on his appearance in the temple court as he's doing the mitzvah of Herayon, he's doing the mitzvah of seeing and being seen. He brings up a peace offering, an appearance offering is what they also call it over here, and that is one of the things that he's got to do as part of his obligation when he goes to see and be seen by the Almighty in Jerusalem in the temple. And then they continue with another Ralbag, peace offerings. Okay. Also got talked about olos u'shlamim, and ola is a burnt offering. In some places they call it a holocaust offering because it's completely burnt. Obviously, when you see that word in any of its context for World War II, it's a little bit off-putting. But something that is a holocaust means it's completely consumed, completely burnt up. And that's exactly what why that term is used for European Jewry from World War II, because of the incredible burning up of the community. So that's an ola, a burnt offering. And shlamim are peace offerings. Says the Ralbag, peace offerings, that is to say festive peace offerings that each individual was required to bring on every one of the three big holidays, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. Everybody had to bring shlamim, you know, an individual. One, you know, I would bring one, you'd bring one. And so everybody brought a shalim, and together shlamim, you'd bring these peace offerings. And then there would also be joyous peace offerings that each individual would bring on festivals to enhance the joy of the festivals. Okay, so you had festive peace offerings that you had to bring because that's the obligation. And then you got an individual joyous peace offering, and that enhanced the joy. And so apparently you were bringing two. One was a personal one, an individual one, to enhance the joy, your joy in the holiday. And one was more communally oriented, a festive peace offering. Everybody had to bring it. And that also perhaps added to the communal joy. So there was an individual joy and a communal joy going on as everybody brought two shlamim, two peace offerings upon the altar. And the pasuk says, see, Alam is back. Let's just make sure. Alam is back. Hashabar al Hashem. Upon the altar which he built to God. Upon the altar, that is the altar of the temple, the altar of the Beis HaMikdash. So says Rashi. Rabbeinu Yosef Karo adds in our footnote, that's in the Beis HaMikdash court. That is the altar that's in the temple court. Say the rabbis who are editing the Judaica Press, very likely this was deleted from our editions of Rashi. The words, in the temple court. Otherwise, Rashi would not be telling us anything. We know that the Mizbeach is in the Beis HaMikdash, but we may not have known that it's in the Azara, that it's in the actual temple court. And now Rabbeinu Yosef Karo is adding that, and presumably that was, for whatever reason, deleted from editions of Rashi. But now we have it in, thanks to Rabbeinu Yosef Karo, and it adds a little bit of an understanding to us. The altar is the altar in the temple court. And burning upon it, upon the altar that was before Hashem. And he offer up burnings upon the altar that was before Hashem. Rashi paraphrases, and that incense altar that was before Hashem for the burning of incense, which that is to say, Shlomo burnt incense on the altar that was in the temple proper. The golden altar that was dedicated for the purpose of burning incense. See Exodus chapter 30. So that was the altar that he was offering up the incense on. It was a special incense altar, a golden altar, and it was in the temple proper. And well, you mean to say that it's like in the Kodesh or Kedoshim? This particular.
No, he's not a Kohen.
Ah, so he's not a Kohen, and we have a Kohen over here. Okay. Good.
Nobody said that when he's offering it up, that he personally brought it in.
We have our local Beryl Nagel is a Kohen, and he's going to pass in the Shiloh, and it's good by me, because only a Kohen can, I think. So Barry's saying that he may have gotten somebody to go in on his behalf and offer up that incense to God in the temple proper, the golden altar dedicated for the purpose of burning the incense. Okay? So he completed the Shilam Es Habayis. So it was that he completed the service of the Beis HaMikdash. Here they quote a Radak. That is to say, he set up the entire procedure of the temple service. It was Shlomo HaMelech who instituted how the Avodah was going to go down, according to this Radak, the king himself. King Shlomo set up the entire procedure of the temple service. Wow, that's pretty impressive. He was the one making those decisions. That's really amazing. Good. That was Pasuk 25. Now we go on to 26. If you're cold, let me know, and we'll give you a coat. I need this to keep, I guess, everybody cool and keep the oranges cool as well. We have oranges and stuff over here, chips. Pasuk Vav, 26. We're nearing completion of chapter 9. Feels like forever. 26. Now, this word is not ani, I, but rather v'oni. And the word oni is a shortened version of oniyah, which is, of course, a ship. Okay? And so, therefore, you're confronted with this word, v'oni asa hamelech Shlomo, Etzion Gever. King Solomon built, he made a ship in Etzion Gever, asher et elot al sfat yamsuf be'eretz Edom. Now, Etzion Gever is, according to this, the geographics of it is all the following. Etzion Gever, where he made the ship, that's next to Elot, which is on the Sfat Yamsuf, on the shore of the Reed Sea, Be'eretz Edom, in the land of Edom. What does that word Elot sound like? Yeah, it sounds a lot like a lot. Sorry. Couldn't help myself on that one. If you've been to Elot, and I have been, then you know it's about as south as you get in the land of Israel. Any further south, and you're in the Gulf of Aqaba, and you're taking a, you know, you're taking a swim. It is truly that south. It's on the Gulf. So that's the southernmost part of Israel. And over here, the pasuk is saying, Etzion Geber is next to Elot. And, I, you know, Rabbi Rode is not here yet, but I guess what's going to be is, those who are settling the land, maybe I'm crazy. I mean, I guess they said, you know, this is where a lot was in the Bible. Let's call this one a lot, you know, in the singular. This is a lot. That was a lot, in plural. So this became a lot. And I think you're going to see in a moment, that's exactly what's going on over here. Give us a check.
But he said that it was in Edom.
Yeah, and this is what's going on about Edom. Well, yes, your question is, so what's classical colonies? Eretz Yisrael. What is Eretz Yisrael comprised of if a lot all the way in the south, and we know what the state of Israel looks like. We know what it looks like. It looks like, you know, an interesting-looking carve-out. And imagine the state of New Jersey, Lahavdil, okay? So go all the way down, and there's the Gulf of Aqaba. So what was Shlomo in charge of if the south of contemporary Israel was ruled by Edom? So I also was wondering, I thought Edom was like in modern-day Jordan, contemporary, you know, if you want to put it on the map, then I always thought Edom is in modern-day Jordan, Israel was always Israel, and that's kind of how things were, but not necessarily. It could be that Edom had a big chunk of the south from of contemporary Israel and extending into the south of contemporary Jordan. The best I got. I'm just trying to make some sense out of it also. And I don't think, no, sadly, we have a nice map in the beginning of the Sefer of Judaica Press, but it's the north. We don't really know too much about the south. we don't really see it at all. So it's really kind of a guess at the moment. I always thought that Edom was to the east. I guess I'm being corrected over here by this pasuk. Remember also, Edom was close enough to the land of Israel and the Jewish people such that during the, in my understanding, such that during the Babylonian conquest of the of Israel and the Churban Beis HaMikdash, as we sing in the Al Naros Bavel in the psalm, we talk about Yom Yerushalayim and Edom, and they were saying Aru Aru Ad HaYesod Ba, destroy it, raise it, destroy it, knock it down until the very foundations. And then the psalmist says, you know, what should come to you and your children. It's pretty graphic and pretty rough. They should have their heads dashed. It's pretty rough stuff. Thing is, what I'm getting at is Edom is really, again, according to this understanding I've got, Edom is really close to Israel and the Jewish people, and they were preventing the Jews from escaping. I thought I read somewhere. And they were just overall bad, mischief-making, evil people, and hence the psalm and its sentiment to that God should have vengeance upon them. So they were very close to the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Exactly where? I always thought in the east. But over here, we're told in the south. Let's think about this a little bit. And let me just reread verse 26. Shlomo made a ship in Etzion Geber, which is beside Eilot, on the shore of the Reed Sea, in the land of Edom. Be'eretz Edom. It is a little bit surprising. Let's see if there's going to be any light shed on this pasuk in the footnote. King Shlomo made a ship. V'oni asa melech Shlomo. Now the usual word is oniyah, says Rashi, the Rabbag, and the Metzuda, a ship. Over here it's shortened, oni. And he did it in Etzion Geber. Now in the Sefer, in the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 8, it records that Shlomo went to Etzion Geber, and he went to Eilot. Should we just open the window and shut this down? We could do it.
Yeah, I think it's a good idea, but it's really cold on me. I got to be standing over here in order to be able to give, because the phone's got no juice. So, Mrs. Brolov, if you could just open that up, that'd be great. I think it's good. Thank you.
I was just letting it fly out, but
perfect.
Whatever.
I think it's good. Thank you very much. So, according to Divrei HaYamim, in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it's recorded there that Shlomo went to Etzion Geber, and he went to Eilot. This implies that he invaded these cities and he conquered them. Subsequently, he built a ship there. So say Radak and the Abarbanel. And more geography, which is next door to Eilot. Etzion Geber is next to Eilot. There was probably another city by the same name. Therefore, Scripture had to specify Etzion Geber, which is next door to Eilot, because you might have probably had another Etzion Geber. This one is next to Eilot, all the way in the south, on the shore of the Reed Sea. Pasuk 27, Chav Zayin, Vayishlach Hiram, Ba'oni, Es Avadav, Anshe Oniot, Yodei Hayam. Now, Hiram sent in ships which had his servants on them, seafarers, navigators of the sea, with Shlomo, Im Avdei Shlomo, along with Shlomo's servants. He sent in ships with all these various naval officers and so on. And again, now the word coming up in Pasuk is Oni, in the singular. But the footnote says the singular form is used for the plural. And you see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 18, where you are told over here, looks like one ship, but we're going to be translating, he sent several ships, and it's reflected in the singular usage of that verb, of the noun, oni, that means more than one ship. Even though the written form implies one and only one, but singular form will include plurality. So think more than one ship. Hiram sent more than one ship, and he had lots of Navy guys on it. seafaring guys, those who knew the sea, along with servants of Shlomo, could never have done something meaningful with only one ship. He was sending in a lot of ships. And while, according to Radak, while Shlomo was in Etzion Gever, Hiram sent him ships. Who are the navigators of the sea? What does it mean to say Yodei Hayam, those who know the sea? That's according to Targum Yonasan, that we translate navigators of the sea. Literally, of course, it means those who know it, those who know the currents and the winds of the sea. So says the Malbim. And finally, the last pasuk in chapter 9. Wow. Pasuk Chaf Ches 28. Vayavau Ophira. They came to Ophir. Vayikhu Misham Zahav Arba Meos Vashem Kikar. And they took from there gold. How much? 420 talents. Vayavio Elamelech Shlomo. They brought all that gold to King Solomon. Because the question becomes, where is Ophir? Ophir. They came to Ophir. So where is that? Take a look. They came to Ophir. We have no definite evidence, he writes, as to the location of Ophir. All we know, definitely, is that it was a region rich in gold. Now listen to this. Sefer HaBris, chapter 1, subsection 9, identifies Ophir with Peru. Peru. Peru is, of course, in South America. Mrs. Brillo is going, she's crinkling up her face going, Peru? Peru? That's really far away from Israel.
Right, now, they didn't even know it existed, right?
So according to this, it says, Sefer Bris claims that Shlomo was aware of the existence of the continents of America. Now, before we get into what I think is a little bit more reasonable interpretation, try to imagine what's going on. Shlomo is sending ships. They've got to pass through the entire Mediterranean Sea. They've got to go past Greece. They've got to go past Rome. Not that Rome is anything in those days, but I think Greece is beginning to be something. Then they've got to go in between North Africa and Spain. Small little area. They sail right through it. Now they're in an ocean. They're in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, if you know where we're talking about, you know, contemporary Spain is kind of north in a way. Obviously, it's above the equator. And they're going to sail through that little area in between North Africa and Spain, and they're going to have to start sailing south in the Atlantic Ocean, and they're going to have to start getting to Brazil. Try to imagine this. Or they're going to go to, I don't know, where's that little canal? The Panama Canal. Maybe they go to Panama. And in Panama, they kind of travel on land south, and then they make a right turn, and then they would travel to Peru. That's the best I can do. They're going to go through the Mediterranean Sea, over the Atlantic Ocean, to Panama. And then, because it's really, you know, very, very narrow in Panama, and go to Peru somehow.
Was there even passageways in there?
Not that I know of. I mean, this was extremely long ago.
Unless they went all the way down around South America?
They could have theoretically gone all the way around South America and then gone down the Brazilian coast and all the way down, whatever the coast there, you know, Argentina, and then kind of come all the way back up on the other side. And you're going to Chesware, Chile, and then you hit Peru. And over there, you get the stuff, and then you have to find your way back. That's a lot of time on the ocean. And I don't go for it. I just think the place is called Ophir, and the fact that Peru sounds like it doesn't really impress me very much. Sorry, Sefer HaBris. I don't go for it. Ophir is generally believed, however, to be a part of the Arabian coast. Now, that I can go for.
Yeah.
Known to be a gold-producing region. See below chapter 10, verse 22. Okay, we'll look for it. That makes some sense. And you know what? There is a little footnote over here on the back of the book, and I'm going to just go straight there for a moment and see what he's got to say. I think there's something to be said over there. First of all, we're going to go back a second to Eilot. to verse 26. There's an extra footnote. Elo, Etzion Geber, says, these are port cities on the Gulf of Aqaba. Some say that Shlomo received these two cities from his Edomite wives. A lot is a lot mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 8. It is east of Aqaba. Etzion Geber is in the close vicinity of a lot. There are differences of opinion as to its exact location. Okay? And finally, chapter 9, verse 28. Abarbanel theorizes that previously Shlomo sent his exports through Hiram's ships. Hiram sent back revenue of 120 talents of gold. Later, Shlomo built his own ship and garnered a revenue of 420 talents, as is mentioned here. In Chronicles, the amount is 450 talents. One theory is that the 30 talents were used for expenses. So says the Radak. Another theory, they were used to pay the naval officers which Shlomo had hired from Hiram. So say the Abarbanel and the Malbim. Very good. So that ends chapter 9, verse 28, and that ends chapter 9 in general. So Malbim's up to us. We've knocked off another chapter, and that's very exciting. Now let me see. I think I have enough juice over the next half hour to be able to sit down instead of standing the whole time and give over what little I can about the Queen of Sheba. Because that is what we're going to do right now. The Queen of Sheba. How exciting is this? We promised it to you. Hopefully we'll do it. Here it is. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 in 1 Kings. We're going to be introduced to the Queen of Sheba. Let's get started with it. Now, chapter 10, verse 1. Umalkat Shva Shoma'at et Shema Shlomo l'shem Hashem. The Queen of Sheba. Now, there's going to be some machlokes about who we're talking about. But stay with me. The literal translation is the Queen of Sheba. Literally, she was hearing. The verb is in the single, is in the present tense. Shoma'at. He shomas eshema Shlomo. She heard about the name, the fame, the reputation of King Solomon, l'shem Hashem, because of the name of God. Out of the name of God, in reaction to the name of God, as a result of the name of God. But tavol enasoso, b'chidos. Which we hear, I revert back to your Yeshivish pronunciation. Or, in Israeli, batavol anasoto b'chidot. She came, she arrived in Israel to test him with riddles. Wow. Can you imagine coming to visit a very wise man and you got some riddles you want to ask him in order to see, is Yitaka really as smart as they say he is? Come on. Now, throughout the rest of this narrative, we're going to hear the Pasuk say, she did this, she did that, she said this, he said this to her. She responded, he said that to her, she said this. That's the whole 10 psukim. And that's all I really want to know about. Amazingly, listen to this thought. I'm going to quote you a Gemara in Baba Basra. The Gemara in Baba Basra talks about, you know, who wrote which sefer and so on. So over here, we're going to want to know the queen of the kingdom of Shva, of Sheba, was mentioned. So now, because maybe Eve lived in the kingdom of Sheba, that is a possibility. So now the Gemara is going to discuss the term found in Scripture, which is Malkat Sheva. What does that term mean? Now, it would seem to me it means the Queen of Sheba. Because every other word coming up in the next 10 seconds are talking about a feminine singular actor, actress. Now, what does the Gemara say? Amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni, Amar Rabbi Yonason. Famous Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni, said the name of Rabbi Yonason. And this is where the Gershwin tune, things you are liable to read in the Bible, they ain't necessarily so. This is among the many. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni is always that person saying, it ain't necessarily so. He writes, he says, Kolomer Malkachva Isha Kaisa Eno Elatoa. Anyone who says that Malkachva was a woman, that is the Queen of Sheba, he's making a mistake. He's in error. My Malkachva. What's meant by Malkachva? Malchuta de Shva. The kingdom of Shva. The monarch of Shva, of Sheba, which is, of course, the king. So according to Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni, when you see this term, Malkat Shva, you know it's talking about a king. There's only one problem, and the Maharsha is going to raise it. What are you talking about, respectfully? What do you mean? Every single pasuk has a female actress doing something. You know, you don't believe me. All right, so I'll read it to you. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. She came to Shlomo. She spoke with him all that was in her heart. Shlomo answered, it's called Devareha. But I get law, it's called Devareha. Shalom Yigid law. Atir Malkashva. She saw. Atomer, she said. And all these feminine verbs, all these female verbs are going to be attributed to a man? That is the strangest way to read a pasuk in biblical study history. How do you say that female forms are being done by a guy? It's just weird.
No, that's contemporary.
What's that?
That's contemporary.
That's contemporary? So listen to this answer that the footnote's going to give us. Again. Malchuta de Shva, the moniker Shva, meaning it's king, says the footnote over here, this would appear to be the plain meaning of the Gemara. That the Gemara is essentially saying, it's really a man who's doing all these things. Maharsha, however, points out that scripture consistently treats Malkat Shva as a feminine noun. It's exactly right. See Kings, 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Of course, it's a feminine noun throughout. On this basis, he suggests a different explanation of the Gemara. Kol ha'omer Malkat Shva Isha Isa Eino Ela Toa. Whoever says that Malkat Shva was a woman, meaning of common rank, a lesser lady, not from royalty, just somebody who had a good shidduch read to her. And she wound up marrying a guy who became king. So she's of common rank. And she attained her title through marriage to the king of Sheba. Whoever says, according to the Maharsha, this is Maharsha's pshat in the Gemara, whoever says that she was a mere woman without any yichus, without any good reason to read her a good shidduch, stam a good girl, and that's all she was, whoever says that, eino ela toa, he is making a mistake. You know why? Because my Malkat Shva, what's pshat Malkat Shva, king and queen of Shva, was mean? Malchusa de Shva, the monarch of Shva, who ruled in her own right, coming back to normalcy, coming back to a normal reading. It circles back. The Maharsha is forced to say this because, after all, every single verb is a feminine singular verb. If it were a man were acting, then the verb would be reflecting a man's actions. It can only be that a woman is doing it. So he is trying his best to learn pshat in Rabbi Shmuel ben Nachmeni. Whoever says that she was stama, a commoner, yeah, it's wrong. She was actually of royal extraction. Well, okay, Maharsha, I'll go along with that, as long as you learn Pashup Shot the way we should learn Pashup Shot, which is a woman is doing actions, that's all, not a man. Thank you, Maharsha, for keeping it real. Shulman Achmeni, God bless him. He said, whoever says David sins, he's making a mistake. God said so. I mean, I didn't say it. Who cares about me? Sam sins nothing, you know. You blew it. I mean, don't look at me. I mean, I'm just reading scripture over here. Anyway, so let's take a look at that first pasuk. Just the first pasuk alone gets our head spinning. Here's the footnote to the Judaica Press on verse 1. I'm doing good. Now, when the queen of Sheba, Abarbanel quotes the Gemara in Baba Basra 15a, which says that Malkat Sheva was not a woman, but a male. The kingdom of Sheba, probably the king. However, according to the literal sense of the chapter, Malkat Sheva was the queen of Sheba. According to Maharsha, the Talmud means that the queen of Sheba was not the royal consort, but the ruler in her own right. She wasn't just a queen, you know, by virtue of getting married. She was a royal attraction. She was worthy.
Queen Elizabeth.
Doesn't she come from royalty? I think she does. And so, and other female queens in the line over there, the Windsor, the House of Windsor, right? So,
you know, he's not king.
Right. He's not the king. Philip is not a king. He's the prince. He married well. I remember one of the Rebbetzins in this community. She looks at me, she says, I'm with my wife. She says, you know, she says to me, you married very, very well. And then she looks at my wife, Alana, she says, and you? Eh. So we continue. The Talmud does not mean to negate the literal sense of the chapter. According to the Maharsha, there's no reason to negate the literal push-up shot. It's a woman. A woman is doing all these actions. Okay. No, it does sound like Rosh Hashanah Chomeini is talking about a male, but all right. Abarbanel further expounds that the country of Sheva, Sheba is south of Israel and is in the land of Cush. Eretz Cush. It was rich in minerals and precious stones, gold, silver, and spices, and was called Arabia Felix, now known as Yemen. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I think the word Felix in Latin means delightful, happy and or delightful. So Arabia Felix, I think, means delightful Arabia. Now, I may be wrong. I've got to look this up. But I thought that's what Felix means in Latin. We continue. This area, Cush, is not far from the desert that the Israelites traversed after the Yetzias Mitzrayim. It is bounded by water. The Red Sea, I think the Reed Sea, Yam Suf, the Reed Sea flows into these waters. And the editor's note is, apparently Abarbanel did not identify Cush with Ethiopia. Others identify it with India, some with Ethiopia. This theory conforms with Ethiopian traditions that link King Solomon with the Queen of Sheba. There are Ethiopian traditions like that, and the Me'am Loes is the source for this information. Sheva may have been a Chamite tribe from Cham, descended from Cush. For this, you got to see Genesis chapter 7. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. Again, see Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. Okay? Sheva may have been a Cham tribe descended from Cush, or a tribe descended from the sons of Keturah. See Genesis chapter 25, verse 3, also from the Me'am Loes. And finally, the Abarbanel tells us, what does it mean? Shoma'as, she heard. Shoma'as, what does it say? Shoma'as es Shema Shlomo. She heard about the fame of Solomon. From whom? From the naval guys. The seamen, the navy officers, who manned Shlomo's and Hiram's ships to Ophir. They docked in Sheva on the way to and from Ophir. So says the Abarbanel. The Kliyuka theorizes that Shlomo's wisdom was spread throughout the world miraculously. Hence the word Shomat, literally, she hears. The Queen of Sheba heard constantly of Shlomo's fame even prior to the visit of the seamen. The Radak explains simply that she heard constantly of Shlomo's fame. Imagine that. And because she heard the name of Hashem, she heard that Shlomo's wisdom was not natural, like that of most wise men, but that it was divinely inspired. Indeed it was. See above, chapter 3, verse 12. And here they quote the Rabag, the Radak, the Bavanel, the Metzira, and the Malbim. And finally, we continue on to verse 2, Pasuk Beis. Oh, we're not done quite yet. I'm so sorry. I thought we were done with verse 1. We are not quite done with verse 1. Rabag suggests that this means, you know, the fact that he had divinely inspired wisdom, this means that all Shlomo's deeds were performed only for God's sake. Every mundane deed he performed was done in order to lead to the performance of a mitzvah. Because of this level of piety, Shlomo merited God's presence with him at all times. Hence the term, the Shem Hashem. Through this, he was able to attain his high level of wisdom. So says the Rabag. Alternatively, he used his wisdom for God's sake by judging all his subjects justly. See the Kliyakar on that. And she came to test him. She came to test him with riddles. The only method by which she could ascertain whether his wisdom was natural or a dispensation for God was with riddles. Riddles cannot be solved with... Sorry. Yes. Natural or a dispensation for God? Well, according to what we're reading, natural wisdom can be naturally given intelligence and maybe you know, good upbringing and social environment, and you're able to and you read a lot and you get smart, theorizing over here. Whereas if it's from God, a dispensation from God, or on behalf of God, from God, then that's something totally else, isn't it?
Right.
It's going to be like answering every question, totally insightful, and, I mean, not skipping a beat and getting every single last one. Yeah.
Is that like a supernatural?
Yeah, that's exactly, I think, what they're getting at. Supernatural knowledge, supernatural wisdom. Exactly. Okay. Riddles cannot be solved, we're told, without previous knowledge of the solution. For example, Samson's riddle in Judges 14 couldn't be solved without knowledge of the slaying of the lions. If Shlomo could solve all the queen's riddles, his wisdom would obviously be divinely inspired. So say the Abarbanel and the Malbim. A detailed account of the queen's journey and her riddles is found in Journey Targum Sheni of Esther, chapter 1, verse 2, Mishlei, chapter 1, verse 1, and Yalkut Shimoni, 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 5. They're also mentioned in Arabic literature as well. Well, okay. And now we go into verse 2. Here we go. Verse 2, Pasuk Beis Vatavo Yerushalayim. She came to Jerusalem. B'chayil Kaved Ma'od. With a very large, it says here, retinue. It's a very good word. With a very large detail. And watch what it says. We watch what, you know, we're going to have Machlokes over here. It's going to be exciting. She came to Jerusalem with a very large group, gemalim, camels, nosim besamim, carrying spices. Over here they're going to translate spices. Maybe they mean something else, besamim, cloves maybe, who knows. Gemalim nosim besamim, these were camels who were carrying spices, bezahav and gold, rav ma'od, a great amount, the even yakara, excuse me, and precious stones. It's in the singular, but it's understood, precious stones. Vatavo el Shlomo, she came to King Solomon, va'tadaber elav eskol asher haya im levava. She then, she came to Shlomo and she spoke to him everything that was in her heart. We're going to see in a footnote what that means. What exactly was in her heart? Well, let's take a look. All right. She came to Yerushalayim with a very large retinue. Now, the Malba mentions that even though the queen could have routed her path via the sea, she could have traveled on the, you know, on the ocean or the sea or the Gulf, she nevertheless chose to come via the desert. This was a more esteemed way of travel. She therefore took along her retinue to protect her. This interpretation differs slightly from that of Abarbanel, who maintains that because of her esteem, she traveled with a huge consort of servants, which was too large to transport by ship. Either way, according to the Abarbanel and according to the Malbim, the Queen of Sheba chose to come via the desert and not through any other way, not through a ship. She came traveling along on the desert, according to the Malbim and the Abarbanel. Now I'm going to show you a book called No Nubby. This is what's put out by the Frum Community for Children, Volume 3. Of course, if you're in that community, then this is how you spell. I did this before, a year or two ago. Here's how you spell the word. If you're in a certain community, that's how you spell the word. But listen, they spell it this way. We'll let them go. I just cover up the letters K and W, and it comes out to No Nubby. N-O Nubby. Here we go. Malkat Shiva. There's a whole discussion over here about the hoopoe bird in this book, No Nubby, Volume 3. Malkat Shiva. According to the Midrash, King Solomon sent a hoopoe bird to invite the Queen of Sheba to come visit him. Okay? And he sent her to Ketor, to a very wise queen named Malkat Shiva. Okay? And she was invited. According to this book, the queen read the invitation. She said, "Oh, how interesting. I've heard about Shlomo Melech's great wisdom, and now he's inviting me to visit his land. He even promises to accord me great honor. Perhaps I should visit him to see for myself just how wise he is." The queen sought the advice of her advisors. They discouraged her from making the trip. "We have never heard of Shlomo Melech before," they said. "It would not be wise to travel under such a great distance to an unknown place." But Malkat Shiva, the queen of Sheba, was determined to meet the king, and she did not heed the advice of her advisors. She commanded that ships be prepared for the voyage and soon set out on the long journey. It took her 3 years to land. It took her 3 years to reach the land of Israel. So according to this Midrashic take, she went by sea. And just to prove it, there's a picture of the boat, a pictorial depiction of the boat. Meanwhile, according to what we see over here, according to our contemporary translators and scholars, this was done on land. All right. Very good. The head of Shlomo's fame. Yeah. I'm sorry.
Does it connect on land?
Does the Queen of Sheba's land connect on land? Well, according to what we said earlier, it's in the land of Cush. It's south of Israel. It's in Yemen. So if you know where Yemen is on the south of Saudi Arabia. And you can travel by land all the way up to Israel for sure. You can also go along water and go along the Gulf. There's like a waterway over there, maybe the Straits of what is it, Tiraz? Straits of something or other. And then maybe you're able to find your way to the Gulf of Aqaba. I think you can do it either way, by water or by land. She had a choice. The Midrash says she went by sea, and the later Mefarshim say no, she went by land. because it's more chashuv, it's more distinctive. You know, people are going to see you as you're traveling by, and all the various Bedouin are going to see you, and they're going to be impressed, and so on. So that seems to be what was going on over here. Well, so we've got a machlokas between No Navi, which says that she went by sea, and according to the Malbim and the Abarbanel, they both say she went up by ship. Okay, alternatively, when it Pasuk says that she went up, that she went up with a very, you know, kabed maot, with a great large group. She went up with a great group. What does that mean? It means chayal can be rendered as wealth. She came to Yerushalayim with enormous wealth, as is described in the latter part of the Pasuk. So say the Ralbag, the Abarbanel, and the Metzudas David. Okay. All that was in her heart, what's shot in that? Kol Shehaya im Levava. She spoke with him all that was in her heart. It says the Abarbanel and Metzuda on the outside, she asked him riddles that she had revealed to no one, lest the king hear the solution from others. Alternatively, she unwittingly revealed to him her innermost thoughts. Okay, through her speech, Shlomo was able to fathom her thoughts through her speech. So says the Malbim. Okay, and we have time for one more pasuk. We'll do pasuk Gimel. 3. Vayaged lach Shlomo's kol devareha. Solomon answered all her questions. He told her all her words. There was not a single thing that was hidden from the king which he did not describe or answer her according to her questions. Shlomo was really shining over here at this moment. See the footnote. Shlomo answered all her questions. It sort of says all the questions that she asked him. She was able to ask. He answered everything. Alternatively, Shlomo told her all her thoughts. He told her what she was thinking of when she asked him the riddles. Since thought is the speech of the heart, scripture refers to it as her words. Her words in the pasuk being Eskol Devareha. Shlomo answered all her questions, and nothing was hidden from the king. It really is the most amazing thing. That's how much he was gifted to be able to answer her and her riddles. What were the riddles? Truth is, we don't really know. Not from Scripture, we don't. There's no discussion about these riddles that I can recall in Scripture. To be able to have a good look and see what is meant by these riddles, we've got to see the Midrashic sources. And indeed, we're told, Targum Sheni of Megillas Esther, chapter 1, verse 2. See Midrash Mishlei, chapter 1, verse 1. See Yalkut Shimoni on 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 5. So, we're going to see, God willing, next week, what were those riddles? We'll find some of them in No Navi, made for children, because riddles are cute, and kids like riddles. So we're going to see them, not in the scripture, but we're going to see them brought down in the rabbinical literature. We'll see what those riddles really are. Shlomo Plotkin signing off, thanking everybody for coming out. Yeshikah, we finished chapter 9. We're making a good start of the chapter 10 and the Queen of Sheba. There's more to be done. God willing, we'll do it. Next week, I'll be in Chicago, Memorial Day, for a bris to my newest nephew. Mazel tov to the whole family and to the parents, Dr. Ben and Esther Harris, up in Chicago, Illinois. This will be, God willing, at McCall or the Kobe Shul. Exactly when, I don't know, but come around and get yourself a bagel and a shmir. And hopefully, and introduce yourself. Have yourself a great week. We should only have simchas, nachas, mazel, bracha, matzlacha, all our days. Have a good week and a very productive one, too. Take care. Bye.
You'll be back.